Good morning. Before I start, I'm going to ask a couple guys to come up here. My dad, Steve, and my son, Shane.
Let's pray. God, we're so thankful again for each one that's here today. Lord, thank you, God, that they have they understand that they need to be convicted to walk this journey. We pray, God, that as we go through this day, that our fellowship will be encouraged in one another. God, we thank you for Kirk, and we pray that you'll be with him today and help him to speak your word. We know, God, that it's important for us to understand your word, and we thank you for him, that he has studied it a lot. Please help us now as we go through this time, and please help us to have convictions that will carry us through. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn to John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
Jump right here. Hey, take this out to Mr. Ed, you're right up here, okay? Jump. So you probably have heard in some form or another, especially this last little while, about the rapture. My task today, I've been asked to talk about the false teaching on the rapture and what the Bible actually teaches, not necessarily on the rapture, but on what the Bible actually teaches about the second coming of the Lord. Now, when you let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, when you talk about the rapture, you'll have a couple different forms, or three, one main form, two others that are not as popular, maybe another couple that are a little bit different, but three main teachings on the rapture, according to premillennialist doctrine. How premillennialists set it out is that they will, depending on if you're a historical premillennialist or whatever type of premillennialist you are, can determine what type of rapture you will believe in. And I'm going to touch on the false here for just a little bit. How the premillennialists lay it out is that your pre-tribulation rapture premillennialists, you have your mid-tribulation rapture premillennialists, and you have your post-tribulation rapture premillennialists. And so your pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist is going to teach that Jesus will come secretly in some form. Some of them say he'll come at night. Some of them say it'll just be whatever. But he'll come right before the seven-year tribulation on earth, in which the Antichrist will reign and Israel. He'll make a treaty with Israel and so on. Your mid-tribulation rapture premillennialists are going to teach that halfway through the tribulation, the church is raptured at the 3.5-year mark prior to the main wrath, after the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty. Your post-tribulation rapture will say that the church will be raptured right before the millennium or the thousand-year reign, which all of them teach that. And so basically, the church is raptured and comes back with Christ to conquer the world, and they reign on earth for 1,000 years. And all three of them will hold that 1,000-year reign on earth physically in Israel, that Jesus will set up his throne. Now, some may say if you're studying with someone, if you say, no, I don't think that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation, they're probably going to say, oh, so you're a post-tribulation rapture and person. And the thing is, no, I'm not a post-tribulation rapture person, because the post-tribulation rapture person still teaches and still the focus is still on a physical earthly kingdom. And it still is focused on that kingdom being set up in Israel. All right, so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the where we get the word rapture, and you hear that, you know, you'll hear premillennials will say this sometimes, is that, well, we don't have the word rapture, but that's okay. We don't have the word Trinity in the Bible either, and we use that. And my response is, I don't like the word Trinity either, neither one of them are scriptural in how they're portrayed. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Okay, so that word caught up, we get our word rapture from the Latin word that is translated, that word caught up there. And the Greek word means to be snatched away or to steal. And so the idea is that, especially with your pre-tribulation premillennialists, they will say is that Christ comes secretly and he's going to snatch away the righteous before the wrath of God, before the 7-year tribulation, and he'll sneak and steal them away at night, so to speak. Okay? And that's where we get the term rapture. And so really the word rapture is not in the scripture, and what they'll say then is that the rapture is not in the scripture, but the teaching is. And so that's what they'll go through. And so a big part of what they go through is in chapter 4 here, and we're going to start back in verse 13 and read on through into chapter 5 a little bit. But it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now, before I start here, there has been some questions here in Thessalonica or Thessalonica about what happens to those who have died when Jesus returns. Okay, and so Paul is asking the question, or Paul is instructing them and explaining some things here. And he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Okay, now there's two terms, the word asleep is used twice in this passage, and we'll kind of clarify it as we go on. This here in the Paul's talking about in verse 13 is talking about those who are dead in Christ. Okay, in chapter 5 you talk about those who are asleep. That means that those who aren't alert for the return of the Lord, those who aren't Christians, aren't prepared. And Paul uses that term there, and so you got to let logic work your way through that a little bit. But in this term here, when he says they are asleep, he is talking about those who have passed on and died in Christ. Okay, so he says about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as for times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know that full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief. And then you skip down to verse 9. He goes and he talks about, for God has not obtained or has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, so the way that I've heard and just for up front here, I couldn't just go take one premillennialist stance. And for the most part, I can cover everyone, but there's going to be different arguments or different verses that each one of them are going to use, whether especially even amongst pre-tribulation rapture premillennialists, and then all the way through to mid and post as well. But I'm going to do the best I can to try and give a little bit of a general idea of what they're teaching and use some of the scriptures, because I want to not give them a fair shake, but I want to explain it, how they are going to explain it, because when you look at compared to the scriptures, we're going to see that it doesn't hold water. Their belief system, whether it's post, mid, or pre-tribulation, it doesn't hold water. So what they're going to say is that the church is going to be raptured right before the day of the Lord in chapter 5 here. And the day of the Lord is what brings about this destruction, which ushers in the 7 years tribulation if you're a pre-tribulation rapture person. Now, your mid-tribulation rapture person is going to say it's right before the really hard wrath, and your post-tribulation rapture person is going to say that it's right before that judgment that comes upon the world. Okay, because in verse 9 they go to is that God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. Okay, and so that's their argument there, is that they'll say that God is going to take the church out of the way before that all happens. Okay, and then they're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, again, it depends on which graph you look at, depending on who put it together. But in when I was researching a little bit this in preparation for this, this passage was actually used for verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 was actually used to defend that Jesus is coming secretly and nobody will know. So I'm going to start verse 51, though. Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead will rise imperishable, and we will be changed." And so this passage here was actually in one of the graphs used for this is an argument and the scripture that defends that Jesus is going to come secretly without anybody knowing. Okay, and I didn't get that when I read through that, but when you look at that, the word last trumpet. So your premillennialists are going to say that's they're all premillennialists. Pre-tribulationists are going to say that there is that the last trumpet before the church is taken up. Okay, your mid-tribulation rapture people are going to say it's right before the last of the seven trumpets of Revelation, where the seven trumpets right in the middle of the book at 3.5 years. And your post-tribulationists are going to say it's the last trumpet before Jesus descends and destroys and conquers the world. Okay, so just as you notice, I didn't say any of those things in there either, but that's what they're going to use as their argument. And then they're going to go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and you've probably heard people quote this without giving scripture references a lot of times, but Matthew 24 is believed to, by most people, most premillennialists, is believed to be still in the future. Your preterist, full preterist, the postmillennial, which is different than post-tribulation premillennial, but they're going to think it's all happened mostly in the past, okay? But we'll look here in verse 40 and 41. A premillennialist is going to go here in studies with them. They have taken me here to prove the rapture. In verse 40, they'll say, "Then there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women at the grinding mill. One will be taken and one will be left." And so the argument then is that, so your rapture then is that people just be going about normal. There's no sign for the rapture. All of a sudden, the two guys in the field, one's taken and raptured, the other's left for the destruction and the seven-year tribulation. Same thing with the two women at the grinding mill. One's taken, raptured, one's a Christian, one's not. The one that's left is a sinner, and she's going to stay and endure the seven-year tribulation. Okay? And then we're going to go to Revelation chapter 1, and so your pre-tribulation rapture premillennialists are going to say that there's a difference between the rapture of the church and Jesus coming for his church and the second advent, which is the second coming of the Lord, okay, is what they'll refer to that. Okay? So they'll go here and they'll say, and the chart that I saw that I looked up is that they had the list of scriptures and things that happen with the rapture of the church, and then you have your list of what happens at the second coming. And this verse here was given as what happens at the second coming. In verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. And so the argument then is that the Jesus comes for the church secretly before the seven-year tribulation, and then he comes after, and every eye will see him, after the seven-year tribulation, and right before the millennial kingdom that's set up in Jerusalem and in Israel. Okay, now, before we're going to look at what the scripture says now, and we're going to compare some of these things here, but one thing I think it's important to note, regardless of which rapture premillennialist you're talking to, whether pre, mid, or post, they're all going to say is that when Jesus comes when he comes for his church, that's when the resurrection of the body happens, okay? Or other words in scriptural terms that are used as the resurrection of the dead, okay? And so what they'll say then is that's why that Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, whether it's pre, mid, or post, that Jesus is going to bring them with him. They're going to resurrect from the dead, and they're going to have a resurrected body is what they're going to say, okay? They're resurrecting from the dead, have a resurrected body, which in scriptural terms, it's resurrecting for the dead, but it ties in with the glorified body, and we'll get into that here in a minute. But they're going to think that that's what happens to every Christian. Okay. Now, we're just going to logic this through a little bit here. If the 1,000 years is after this rapture, regardless of which one it is, you have Christians that are resurrected, and you have the body given to them. And then you have the non-Christians still on earth, because not all of them die in Revelation 19. Okay? There are non-Christians, according to premillennialists, that are going to be in the millennium age, and that's who comes and surrounds the church at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind, and we're going to go to John chapter 20. And this might seem like, why am I going here when we're talking about the rapture of the church? But I want us I'm kind of a logical thinking guy. I mean, I get that from my dad. It's just like, it makes sense. This is what it is. Why are we disagreeing with it? We're going to look at some things here. Revelation chapter 20. This is after Jesus died and was buried. Okay. Verse 1 is the first day of the week. He resurrected from the dead. Okay. In verse 17, Mary Magdalene, prior to this, comes and she's weeping and she talks to Jesus, not knowing it's him. And when he reveals himself to her, in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Okay, if you have a King James Version, it'll probably say, "Cling not to me." And what they're going to try and say is that she wasn't clinging to him, but he didn't want her to cling to him because she would defile his resurrected body. And logically, if she couldn't defile him prior to his death, how is she going to defile him after he's resurrected? In the Greek, when you look in the Greek, she is actually clinging to him. He's saying, "Stop clinging to me." Okay. I want to get that point. Is that after Jesus resurrected, she was grabbing on to him. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation here, sees this vision. And in verse 12, we're going to start. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool and like snow, and his eyes were flaming fire, and his feet were burnished bronze when it was been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to Hades." Okay, I read that last part in verse 18 just to show this is actually talking about Jesus. But you see the response that John has that's different than what Mary Magdalene had after he was resurrected from the dead. See, John is seeing Christ after he ascended. John is seeing the glorified Christ. And John is terrified, and he falls at his feet like a dead man. You can go and read the last chapter of the first three Gospels, last two chapters of John, and you know that Jesus talks and with his disciples. He even takes fish to eat to show that he is not this spirit. He's a resurrected body, but he still had a physical body at that time. He conquered death, yes, but he was not glorified yet. They could touch him. They touched his side. They touched the nail holes in his hand. They saw all those things. They were able to interact with him. Where in Revelation chapter 1, John, when he turns and sees him, he falls at his feet like a dead man. That's actually happened a few times in the Old Testament. To Daniel is one that comes to mind. Ezekiel, I think, as well. Isaiah says that, you know, "Behold, I'm a sinner and I've seen the glory of the Lord." You know, like it's a terrifying thing, which is not the picture we get from when Jesus was just resurrected. Now, I'm not discounting the resurrection. I'm saying that the Scripture, yes, for time, they are separate events, but the Scripture views them as one. So when you talk about the resurrection from the dead, when Paul is talking about that, he's not talking about Jesus being able to have a resurrected body with holes in his hands and his feet and a hole in his side. He's talking about the glorified Christ. Okay, let's go to First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 2. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has his hope fixed on this purifies himself just as he is pure." So John says, hey, when Jesus returns, we are going to change, but we don't know what it's like, because we haven't seen it yet. And if John was talking about the resurrected body of Jesus, he would have already seen what it was like. But he hadn't seen the glorified body of Jesus, or what that's looking at, or what that exactly is like there. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul here is talking about, he uses the term the resurrection from the dead. Okay, and so when we're talking about the resurrection from the dead, let's look at what the Scripture says on what details he is talking there, and we're going to compare it to the possibility of this pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture and being able to dwell on earth still. So in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says here, he's talking about the resurrection here, he says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So he is talking about not just a resurrected body to go on earth here. He is talking about the resurrection from the dead, talking about the glorified body here. He says in verse 12, "not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect." Now, when he's talking here, he's talking about his perfect body that doesn't get sick, that doesn't moan, doesn't ache. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about us being perfect as Christians, because he says later, those of us who are perfect have this attitude. Okay, so in verse 12 there, but he said, "but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many who are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Okay, we're going to stop there a second. So he is talking about the resurrection from the dead, which he is looking forward to. He hadn't attained yet. He is looking forward to getting that. Okay, he's looking up, looking forward to that. Skip down a few verses here. Verse 17, actually it's two verses, but he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which you also, or from which we also, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So when Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead, he is not talking about a resurrected body to walk on the earth. He is talking about the body that John looks at in Revelation chapter 1. He is talking about the body that Isaiah saw, okay, that when Daniel saw the majestic, the son of man, that picture there, he was trembling as well. Paul is saying, hey, we are looking forward, and Jesus, when he returns, will transform our body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Let's just look for a second. Let's see what the scripture says about those who are outside of Christ. And let's see the reaction, not only the people, but the world, the actual earth itself. Let's see what happens in the presence of the glorified Christ. In chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 16 of Revelation. It says, this is talking about sinners now, those outside of Christ. It says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Turn ahead to Revelation chapter 20. Now, premillennialists are going to say, well, why are you going to here? Because this is after the millennium. And my point in going here is I'm going to show you what the earth does, the physical earth, when in the presence of the glorified Christ. In verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So if you're going to try and use logic with premillennial thinking, whether post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-trib rapture, you still have to hold to the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, in which regardless of however many years prior to it, whether it's 7 years, 3.5 years, or right before they come back to earth, is that the resurrection from the dead is what Jesus brings back those who have fallen asleep. And we know that the resurrection from the dead is not talking about just a resurrected body. It's talking about a glorified body. When Jesus returns, when John says, we do not know yet what we will look like, but when we see him, we will know what we look like because we'll be just like him. He'll transform our bodies, our humble bodies, into a body that's just like his glory, his glorified body. How will the earth and non-Christians stand for 1,000 years with a glorified body? Because it never says that they change back. You can't ever find it that they're glorified, and then 7 years later, now they're humbled back again. Or 3.5 years if you're mid-trib, or just for a few seconds if you're post-trib. Okay, it does not fit the logic in the scripture. They cannot reign on earth for 1,000 years after the rapture, because regardless of whether which tribulation or which rapture you think, They all talk about the resurrected body or resurrection from the dead. And what they, even though they don't understand it, what they're actually talking about, because the scriptures that they use, is the glorified bodies that we all have and that Jesus will come back with, that he has right now. And the sinners are terrified. They want the mountains to fall on them. Heaven and earth can't even be in the presence of the glorified Lord. The glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So on that sense, when we're talking about the rapture, in the sense of how premillennialists are going to say it, we're not able to have that. It's not logical to think, regardless of what rapture you think, that is actually holds water within the scripture. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is quite a big section here that is talking about things in concerning the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 12, Paul here is writing. He said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also in vain. Moreover, we have been found false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Okay, so he talks about that and he goes through and talks about the resurrection from the dead. And we're going to skip down a few verses here. He says in verse 20, I'll pick up there again. It says, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by a man came death, by a man there also came the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, so also Christ all will be made alive. But each in their own order, Christ, the first fruits of those who are Christ at his coming. And then the end comes, and that we'll come touch on that in a second. But notice what he says there: when Christ comes, and the first fruits, which is those who fall asleep in Christ, and then the end comes. Okay, and he hands over the kingdom to God and our Father. And he says in verse 25, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So he is going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now I'll skip ahead a few verses. To verse 34. Again, we're still talking about the resurrection from the dead here in that sense there, intermingled with a few other things. But in verse 34, he says, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come?' You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but the bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." Okay, so what Paul is making the point here is that if you think of like a plant and it's wheat or grass or whatever, you to get a tree, you don't sow the whole tree. Okay, you sow a seed. Okay, so he's using that as comparison. Is that what you see now, like in a seed form, is something you don't see a seed form after it grows either, do you? When you plant a seed, it comes to something different. Verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, 'The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.' However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. the second man from heaven. This, as it is earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as it is heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 25, and that saying that he uses there, death swallowed up in victory, is taken from Isaiah 25. Now notice some of the language around Isaiah 25, and if you remember some of the language that he uses, and if you remember some of the things taught about even by premillennialists themselves, you're going to determine at what time this happens. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the people, even the veil which is stretched out over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time," which is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. "And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." When does God wipe away the tears of his people? You can be a premillennialist and say this, right? You go back to Revelation 21, and they're going to say that's after the millennium, how they even teach the millennium. It's after Jesus came, and after Jesus, in their mind, it's after the rapture and the second coming and the millennium and the third coming, which would be when God destroys Satan, even though they don't talk about third coming. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes that passage, and he says, he leads up to there, he says, the perishable, just as the example he gave with the wheat or the seed, so is the resurrection of the body. It's not the spiritual body first, it's the natural body, and it's not the natural body, then the spiritual body, then the natural body, then the spiritual body. He says, first it is sown perishable, and it's raised imperishable. It's sowed natural, it's raised spiritual. And then he goes in, notice in verse 50, those who want to talk about a physical and millennial kingdom, says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says that right in that context there. You know, so to say that this is talking about only the rapture of the church really has to pull, like dig for something, grasp at straws. Even a guy, kind of well known, I was actually reading yesterday right on the way up, and I was sharing it with my brother Kyle, and David Jeremiah. Everybody know who David Jeremiah is? Raise your hand if you know who he is. Okay, everybody kind of knows who he is. He's relatively well known. So his argument for why the church isn't going to go through the rapture, the verse that he gave was Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, if you actually think about what is actually being said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it's not talking about anything physical, but you see the straws it has to be grasped for. When you start off with something that's not true, you have to make the scripture fit somewhere else. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. So the glorified bodies that we will receive when Christ comes again will not be able, the earth will not be able to stand the glory of the Lord. The people won't be able to stand the glory of the Lord. And the resurrected body that we have is not something that can walk on the earth after. It's not a natural body. It doesn't have flesh and bone. It isn't able to eat fish or bread or steak. Although I might say that could be something in heaven, but I don't know. Well, verse 36 of Matthew 24. Verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. One will be two women at the grinding mill. One will be taken and the other will be left." Question, in the days of Noah, who was taken? Who was taken? You see, I don't understand why it's logical to use verses 40 and 41 to talk about a pre-tribulation or any rapture of that matter, talking about the righteous, but it has to be taken so much out of context. Because he gives what I call the parable of Noah and the flood before. And then he says they didn't understand until they came and took them all away. The flood came and took them all away. And then he says, like two men in the field, one is taken and one is left. Taken for judgment is what he's talking about there. Just like the days of Noah. Two women at the grinding mill, one is taken. Taken for judgment. The one that's left is not taken for judgment. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Sorry, all my emotion there. I think I swallowed a gnat, so... But not as good as beef, though. So, so Matthew 13, verse 24. It says, "So Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also.'" Now, just to point out here, this is not a parable of the weeds and the wheat, okay? It's a parable of the tares and the wheat. I mean, it's not like thistles he's talking about here. He's talking about tares that look similar to wheat until they head out, okay? So it's similar. Verse 27, "The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'The enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to go together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now skip down a few verses to verse 36, and this is the explanation of the parable. And it says, Then he left the crowds and went to the house, and disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said to them, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. But just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. So, see, the tares are taken first. Just to back up, and it's not even my topic, but according to premillennial teaching, the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium, what happens at the beginning of the millennium? Satan's bound. How does Satan sow tares amongst the kingdom if he's bound? Okay, so that doesn't even fit on their logic. They're going to try and say, well, this is talking about the kingdom in the future, the thousand-year reign, and that does not fit because he's already bound. That's the purpose of it. He doesn't try and destroy the church. He doesn't run around in their mind. But when we look at that there, is that it's the tares that are taken first and gathered, but they're allowed to grow together until the harvest. You look up anything about the harvest, even in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The harvest is the end of the age. That's not something that's foreign, even to premillennialists. But both, both tares and wheat grow together until then. 1 Thessalonians 4, please. Gotta love a wide mouth bottle. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now notice some of the words that Paul uses here. Verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." So, logically, if we know that some of the things we've talked about, we know that we see here that the first coming, I mean, according to the premillennialists or the pre-tribulation premillennialists, they're going to say that this is the rapture and the second coming in Revelation chapter 1 is the second coming. But we see here that he comes in the clouds. Notice, even in this passage, it talks about, it uses the term, the coming of the Lord. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 again. We were there before. But notice when Jesus comes again, notice where he comes in, or comes with. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and though even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So you see both times there, what premillennialists are going to say, a secret rapture in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he comes in the clouds. But we see here, they try and say this is a separate thing. We see him coming in the clouds in both instances. And both instances call it his coming, not a rapture for the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn back there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, it says, "For you yourselves know full and well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So the day of the Lord, then, of course, what a pre-tribulation premillennialist is going to say, that this day, the day of the Lord here, is the day of the Lord and where God drives and starts the seven-year tribulation. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, again, notice the language that's used by the apostles here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come just like a thief," which is exactly what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In which, in 2 Peter chapter 3 here, verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And there's some kind of jockeying that will try and go around here with, well, it's not the same day of the Lord. It's just the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night and brings about destruction. What's different about 2 Peter chapter 3? Oh, well, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, brings about destruction. It's the same day of the Lord, but you notice that Peter gives us more information there, and he says, upon which the earth and everything that we see will be burned up, will be destroyed, and will melt with intense heat. But there, according to pre-tribulation premillennialists, or even if you want to go with the post-tribulation premillennialists, they think there's still 1,000 years left on earth after that. Your mid-tribulation thinks there's 1,003.5 years still to go after that. And your pre-tribulation premillennialists are going to say there's 1,007 years that still have to happen after that. But the scripture says that the earth and everything that we see will be destroyed on the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. See, if you're, regardless of which one you are, if you're a post, pre, or mid, if 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about the second coming, that's not like a thief in the night. I use math all the time, but even if you don't have to use it a lot to understand. I can calculate down to when the day of the Lord is going to happen. We can expect it. It does not come like a thief in the night, in whatever case that they say, if 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about something in the future. But it does come like a thief in the night if it's what the scripture says, in that when he returns, it's for not only his bride, but to bring about judgment. Because nobody knows. Chapter 5. Paul writes to you, says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you like a thief. If the church is raptured before the day of the Lord, then Paul is not right, is wasting ink here. Because he is tying together both chapters 4 and chapter 5. How premillennialists are going to use it, they're going to say chapter 4 is the rapture of the church. Chapter 5 brings about the 7-year tribulation, which is after the church is already off the earth. But Paul writes it in verse 4, he says, you are not of the darkness that day is going to overtake you like a thief. Chapter 4, verse 14, notice what he says there. He says, but if we believe, 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Chapter 5, verses 9, Paul writes, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. That's after the day of the Lord comes, according to the premillennialists there. Paul is tying both of them together, both the end of chapter 5. And we have our chapter breaks because so that I can say, hey, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and then you're not searching around 1 Thessalonians and trying to find where I'm at. Those were not written, when Paul wrote the letter, that's not was there. There's no chapters and verse breaks. He's in the same context through there, and that happens quite a bit in the scripture, and you can tell the bias of people sometimes, but it happens a lot where you have to read into the next chapter, because he is using the same context through all of that, because he talks about both before the day of the Lord and writing about it here, and after the day of the Lord, he is saying, hey, whether we are awake or asleep, we're ready. It's not going to overtake us, and we know that God is going to bring back with him when he comes those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Verses 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I read part of it already. chapter 5, verse 4. He says, But you, brethren, are not of darkness, that day will overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Listen to that word there, sober. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, chapter 15 deals a lot with the resurrection from the dead that Paul is talking about that in one form or another and arguing for that. But notice what he says in the middle of that, verse 34. He says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead, being ready for that last trumpet, being ready for this natural body to be sown and for an imperishable or spiritual body to become. And he is saying, be sober. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he says, be sober, if the church is already raptured already, there's no reason for us to be on alert. There's no reason for us to be sober-minded and being ready for the day of the Lord, because we're already raptured already. Regardless of how you look at that, according to whatever rapture premillennialist you are, because the day of the Lord, according to some, is the first day of the seven-year tribulation. The day of the Lord, according to others, is midway through. And the day of the Lord, according to others, is the wrath of God at the end. And so, Paul is really wasting ink, and he doesn't have to say that if we're already raptured. Last verse here to close, John chapter 5. If you're looking, and even though you have a lot of information in the scripture, but if you have to go to one verse or one phrase to show that the rapture, whatever kind it is false, John chapter 5 is where I like to go, verse 28. And if you go back to verse 27 just for a second, Jesus says that he, the Father, gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And he goes in verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. An hour on the same day, same time, not 1,007 years apart or even 7 years apart. Because according to premillennialists, it should actually be 1,007 years apart or 1,003 and whatever, 1,000 years, because the dead outside of Christ are dead for the 1,000 years. And they're not resurrected for their judgment until after the 1,000 years. But Jesus says here in John that there is going to come an hour. He doesn't even use the term day. Now all of a sudden, Hour, according to premillennialists, who are literal method of interpretation people, now all of a sudden an hour doesn't mean an hour. An hour here, what Jesus says, is the same time. When Jesus returns for his bride, he's returning for his bride, and he's conquering the world, he's punishing the wicked. Yeah, we're going to be saved from the wrath because we're the bride of Christ. Tribulation, though, we're going to go through some tribulation. Okay? We're saved from the wrath of God. Exactly like the scripture says. It doesn't contradict that. But there's only one coming that Jesus has left. Not a secret one. And not a secret one and then another one after that. Only one for his bride and deal out judgment. Thank you.